You know, if you look at the Bible from beginning to end, you are reminded of a number of things, but perhaps one of the things we probably haven't thought about is that the Bible is truly a book that is filled with covenants. We can go to Genesis chapter 6, and you can see that there was a covenant that God made to save Noah and his family from the flood. You go a little further in Genesis to chapter 9, and you see that he also entered into a covenant to never destroy the world again by flood. And every time we take a look at a rainbow in the sky, we are reminded of that covenant that was made. You go a little further in Genesis to chapter 17, and you see that a covenant was made with Abram prior to, again, the blessing that he received and the name change to Abraham. But the covenant was made with Abram to make him a father of many nations. You can go to the book of Exodus, and you can find that a covenant was made between God and Israel concerning the Sabbath and the holy days. Go a little further to the book of Jeremiah, and we can find a covenant that was made between David and Jacob's descendants. A number of covenants in the Bible, and so the first question probably we should ask ourselves is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Since it's so predominantly listed in the Bible, so it's so predominantly used in the Bible, doesn't it make sense that we would want to understand what a covenant is? After all, in a few weeks, we are about to partake of the New Testament Passover, which pictures the covenant that we made with God. We speak of the Old Covenant. We speak of the New Covenant. So we have to ask the question, what is a covenant? Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a covenant as simply an agreement between two parties containing their promises each to the other. It is an agreement between two parties concerning or containing their promises to each other. Now I'm holding in my hot little hands a covenant. It's a covenant that my wife and I signed, and it is between ourselves and the financial institution that holds the mortgage on our home back in Salt Lake City. Does anybody want to buy a home in Salt Lake City? Actually, we think we may have a buyer, so we'll see what happens. But within this covenant, I don't know how many pages there are, but there are a number of things that are listed, a number of provisions that are listed. And you go again to the note itself, and you see that within the note there are a number of conditions or promises from both parties. The parties are referenced. My wife and myself, the financial institution. The borrower's promise to pay. The promise to pay secured. The manner of payment, the time, the place, the amount. The borrower's right to prepay. The borrower's failure to pay. These are all conditions, and again, that's just the first page of many pages, of that particular document that speaks to a covenant, an agreement between two parties. It can be said that the greatest covenant that one enters into is the one that we entered into or will enter into at baptism. It is a contract that needs to be reaffirmed each year. By coming to the Passover service and by partaking of the Passover service, we are once again reminding ourselves that we again are committed to essentially what we told God at baptism, that we are committed to the race that we entered into. We are telling God that we are committed to being a part of His family. And we are committed to this journey to the kingdom of God. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Mr. Kestrel, I'll make sure that your songbook doesn't get... I think I bumped the water when I put my covenant down underneath there. Hopefully there's no water. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Paul is going to address here the Passover service. He's going to reflect on the very words of Jesus Christ that speak to the body and the blood, the bread and the wine. And he makes a statement here in verse 28. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay. When we come to understand this word examine, or the phrase examine himself or examine yourself, there's an understanding that it is deeply personal. As I have stated before, it is not a situation in which you examine your spouse. You're not examining other members of the congregation, other members of the body of Christ. You're not examining me, and I'm not examining you. It is extremely personal. But it is very necessary, and it is something that we read here by the Apostle Paul. If we don't do it, he says, we can take it lightly, and we can be guilty of taking the body and the blood in an unworthy manner. So where do we begin this examination? Where do we even think about this examination? Well, just as we have questions on the mortgage or something that may occur or something that may happen, we have to go back to the contractual agreement. What was that on that covenant agreement that my wife and I signed? What does it tell us we have to do? So we must go back and see if we are living up to our part of the baptism contract or the baptism covenant. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about that and ask the question, or ask us all to ask ourselves the question, are we living up to the contract? Are we living up to the contract, or living up to the contract as we examine ourselves and think about this contract? Because what we're going to find is I'm going to give you 8 particular parts to this baptism contract that we signed when we were baptized. On those mortgage documents that I showed you earlier, there is a sign on the note itself that states the following. It states, "By signing below, borrower accepts and agrees to the terms and covenants contained in this note." It says, "I have read this agreement and agree to all the terms." Well, when you were baptized, I am 99.44% certain that you did not sign a document before you got into the water and were baptized. There was no minister standing there and saying, "Well, before we can begin this, I need your signature right here on this form, and we're going to have to go out and have it notarized real quick before we can actually baptize you." But nevertheless, there was a contract that ultimately was agreed to. And when we understand that contract, if you think back to your own baptism, you probably went under the water perhaps not fully understanding completely or understanding all of the terms of the contract, but we still ended up agreeing to them. I don't mean that in the wrong way. I think what we come to understand is that we come to a fuller understanding of what the baptism contract is all about. So what are those particular elements of the baptism contract? Well, we need to answer that question by simply this phrase with these 8 points. And the phrase is the following. At baptism, we agreed to... dot, dot, dot. At baptism, we agreed to... And I'm going to give you the 8 provisions, or the 8 covenants of this particular contract that we entered into. The first that we entered into, or the first thing that we agreed to... At baptism, we agreed to put God above everything else. We agreed to put God above everything else. Now, that may sound simple. That may sound logical. But let's go to Luke chapter 14 and read a couple of verses, first of all. If you have one of those handy-dandy little ribbons, you can stick it in the Bible, because we'll be coming back to Luke 14 here for the first few points. What we're talking about this afternoon. Luke chapter 14, we want to take a look at verse 25 and 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Many people would want to be a disciple, but there were certain responsibilities that went along with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus Christ clearly lays out a couple of those particular responsibilities. When he makes the statement here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Now, I don't know about you, but we grew up in a home in which my sister and I were never allowed to use the word hate. We didn't hate anything. If either one of us would use that term, I can guarantee you that one of our two parents was on us immediately saying, you don't hate it. You can strongly dislike it, but you don't hate it. But I hate broccoli. No, you strongly dislike it. Actually, for me, it was carrots. But anyways, that's another story altogether. The statement that's being made here, again, a hate is a very strong word. We come to understand that there really should only be one thing that we hate, and that is sin. Because that's what God hates. If you go into the Greek language here, you see that this word hate simply means to love less. So it does not mean that it is a situation where if I am going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, how in the world do I simply hate my family member? It simply means that we must love everyone less than God, or love less by comparison. Now, it's been a tremendous blessing that I have had to be able to say that I have, through all of these decades, had my family, my mother and father, as a part of the church. And I know that that's not necessarily something that everyone has. And it's something that I don't count as light. It's something that I do say is a tremendous blessing. But there, again, is an understanding that we have to have here where other people will begin to seem more important, but with this particular understanding that we must come to understand that everyone is less than God himself. We have to learn to love less in comparison to God, because God ultimately is who is first. Notice over in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 37. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Again, Jesus Christ speaking, and some of the same words that we saw by Luke, the same thread of thought here about family and loving them less. But he makes a statement here. He says, notice in verse 37, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's interesting. Where did we see the reference to worthy earlier? We saw it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said again to take the Passover or take again in an unworthy manner, the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. He makes the statement here, you cannot be worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have to come to understand that God is a jealous God, and he says that ultimately he must be first. So the first point of the baptism contract is that we agreed to put God first in our lives. Number two. At baptism, we agreed to willingly suffer. We agreed to willingly suffer. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and notice verse 27, the very next verse that we read after the two that we read previous. Back in Luke chapter 14, notice verse 27, he said, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So again, you notice here he's making it very clear that in order to be a disciple, in order to be a follower of him, there are certain requirements and responsibilities that go along with it. He keeps prefacing it at the very end of that verse by, "You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple unless you do this." And he makes a statement here in verse 27 that if you do not bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. The understanding of the cross as it's stated here, or the stake as the Greek is referred to, is an understanding that it is a symbol of suffering. It is a symbol of suffering. Now, why would God want us to suffer? you'll think that we know and understand that God is a loving God. So if we are going to be baptized, if we are going to enter into this covenant, and essentially we're making the statement, well, I'm agreeing to suffer. I mean, it doesn't sound like a very good contract to go into. If you had an attorney there with you, you'd say, that's a clause I'd probably take out. I'd want to take out of your contract, because that just doesn't, not something you want to do. Well, think about it from the standpoint of what Paul said when he said that we must endure as a good soldier. Being a soldier means you have an understanding. If you are enlisting in the army or the armed forces today, there's an understanding that you are going to go into battle. There is a good chance that if you enlist, regardless of what branch of service you go into, you are going to have to fight. Now, even if you go into the army and you say, well, I just want to be a cook in the army, you're still going to have to fight. And it won't be with a soup ladle, I can guarantee you that. You'll be asked to grab an M16 and you'll be asked to go into battle against whatever the enemy is or whoever the enemy is. There's an understanding, again, about suffering. What is it about suffering that God wants us to understand from this baptism contract that we entered into? Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's answer that question over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's notice here, beginning in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Oh. Okay, so there's a higher understanding here of the physical pain of suffering, the mental anguish that may exist, and ultimately when we go through that, what we read here from Peter's, he says, that's commendable to God. God appreciates the fact that we're going through that. Verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." There is an understanding that when we willingly suffer, when we submit ourselves to that, that suffering brings about the character in us that is required. When you go back to the story of Jesus Christ, one of the things when I'm going through a situation in which I'm having to do exactly what is listed there in Luke 14 and verse 27, to bear my cross, and when I'm having to willingly suffer, oftentimes I will go back to those final hours of Jesus Christ's life when he was carrying his stake up that hill, when he was being spat upon, when he was being buffeted about, when he is being scorned and ridiculed, and understanding what would take place when he was nailed to that stake. And I begin to understand and realize the suffering that I'm going through is little in comparison to the example that he set for me. It sets it in perspective, and it comes to help me understand that the suffering that I may be going through is designed to work character in me, and it's something that is pleasing in God's sight. Because ultimately, it is evidence of God working with us. It's again part of the baptism contract. It's part of what we agreed to do, to willingly suffer. Point number three. At baptism, we agreed to pay the necessary price. At baptism, we agreed to pay the necessary price. Now, that's an interesting statement, the necessary price. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 14 again one more time. And let's pick up where we were before. We finished in verse 27, but let's pick it up back in now the next verse, verse 28. Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. No one is going to sit down and decide to spend millions upon millions upon millions of dollars to build a building and ultimately not understand what the costs are so they can finish the building. Well, what does that mean for us spiritually speaking? It's an understanding that when we, prior to baptism, were going through counseling, we had to sit down and count the cost. Did we understand what we were entering into? Did we understand that this was not a situation in which we would start this project and suddenly decide, well, I don't have enough to finish it? Now, when it comes to costs, spiritually speaking, there are certain things that are predictable when you're building a building. If you've ever built something, and I know there's those of you that have built and do build, you take a look at those blueprints, you take a look at all the supplies and all the materials that you may need, and you put together and you figure out all that estimate, and you go, okay, it's going to cost me X amount. When we agreed to pay the necessary price at baptism, there was an understanding that there were predictable costs to this spiritual building that we were to be a part of, in speaking of the spiritual temple that we are. And that was understood. I mean, we understood the cost that we probably, because we were working on Friday night or Saturday, were going to lose our job if we kept the Sabbath. That's a predictable cost. We knew that there would be family and friends that, why are you doing this? This doesn't make any sense to keep to go to church on a Saturday, and you're going to give up your job? Those are predictable costs. We probably knew that. We probably knew that. Let's read on verse 31. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he was able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is predictable costs, brethren, and then there's what we refer to as the unpredictable costs. We call them cost overruns. You can do everything right, and sometimes you are going to have cost overruns. You can marry in the faith, and your spouse may leave the church. That's a cost overrun. My point is, you can do everything the right way, but somewhere along the journey, you're going to come into a cost overrun, an unpredictable cost. It is facing the unpredictable cost that requires a tremendous amount of faith in God. You remember the words back in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. I referenced them in the Sabbath note yesterday. That it's the cost overruns that really determine whether or not we are in the faith or of the faith. Because ultimately, if we're going to build that building, regardless of what the cost overruns are, we're going to figure out a way to make it through them. And it's a sign of, again, faith in God. It takes a tremendous amount of faith in God to not only pay the necessary price, but understand those unpredictable cost or those cost overruns. The importance of Passover cannot be minimized in terms of the plan of God. And so we must have an understanding that this is the third time that we see the statement being made in Luke chapter 14, that if you want to be a disciple, this is what you must do. The mission statement of the church is to preach the gospel and make disciples of all those whom he may call. How in the world can we possibly decide to be a part of making disciples if we are not one first? We cannot. We simply cannot. So we must take this very seriously in terms of the contract that we have signed. We have to go through those small tests. It will come. It will happen. It will occur, whether they are the predictable costs or whether they are the unpredictable costs. Number four, the fourth provision of the baptism contract. At baptism, we agreed to continually repent. At baptism, we agreed to continually repent. Now, when you were baptized, I'll take you back several decades for some of you. Those two questions that you were asked, have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now, in the world today, they would simply tell you, you don't need to repent, you just need to have Jesus in your heart, and that's all that it takes. But there's an understanding that repentance is a reminder that we are not there yet. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the struggle in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the two laws that are warring in his members. That which he does not want to do and he ends up doing, and that which he's supposed to do and he doesn't do. It's this constant war that takes place. Repentance is a reminder we're not there yet. It's a deterrent to not allow self-righteousness to get hold in our lives. The self-righteousness that Laodicea had that you heard referred to in the Bible study by my father. Repentance is such an integral part of this contract. Again, it's something that we should be reminded of. The grace-only message is not what God is all about. Yes, salvation is from God. Yes, grace is a free, unmerited gift that comes from God. No question. But there's an understanding that repentance never just goes away after we are baptized. Notice over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and notice here in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after John, speaking of John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is hand, just believe me in your hearts and you got it. Notice the first thing comes out of his mouth. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, brethren, good relationships, laws, Jesus Christ are all important parts of what we do. They're all important parts of what we're about. But let's all remember one thing, that it's the focus of Jesus Christ's teaching that it is the kingdom of God that is important, because that is the plan to rescue mankind. That is the plan that we have been called to be a part of. That is why we are here today, an understanding of the coming kingdom. And so if we are a part of the kingdom of God, or want to be a part of the kingdom of God, and if our focus is correct, we must understand this point of the contract is extremely important. The repentance is continual. It never stops. Notice Acts chapter 17. Let's see how the Apostle Paul stated it. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 27, as he is again speaking to his Greek audience. He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. Acts chapter 17, verse 27. And find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and human and man's devising. Not these symbols and these idols that you worship, but ultimately the living God. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why is it so important? Notice verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is why mankind needs to repent. This is why we need to continually repent, because we will all stand before Jesus Christ. No one is immune from that. No one is immune from standing before Jesus Christ. Number five, the fifth part of the baptism contract. At baptism, we agreed to do good works. We agreed to do good works. Now, let's make a differentiation here between works, again, and certain things that people do that are what I call the goodness of one's heart. You can do good things or good works and have no need of the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit to go bake a casserole for a neighbor who may have lost a loved one and you want to give them a meal so they don't have to prepare a meal. You may have a neighbor that broke a leg and is not able to mow their lawn, so you cut their lawn for them, so you do a good work. There's a difference between good works and works of righteousness. Let's look at a passage of Scripture here over in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, don't get me wrong. Those things are important. Those, again, give an example of being a light to the world. But in the context of what we're talking about today, I want us to think about it a little bit deeper in terms of what we heard in the Bible study with regards to righteousness. If righteousness is the white clothing, then we need to think deeply about the types of works that we are involved in and the types of works that bring about the true righteousness that God wants us to develop. The other things are not wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not dismissing them. I'm simply saying we need to understand something in terms of what it means, good works, and how God looks at it. Ephesians chapter 2, notice here in verse 8. In the first part of the chapter here, he has been dealing with that spirit of Satan, the spirit of pride that caught Laodicea, the spirit of pride that catches so many human beings today, the spirit of pride that we are not immune from if we don't think deeply about how it can infect our lives. But notice here Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I said that already. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation, although people believe that we earn salvation. Well, you're that church group that believes you have to earn, you do works to earn salvation. No, we don't. No, we do not. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, sometimes those good works can be not repaying an unrighteous statement or unrighteous comment that's crossed our way with unrighteousness in return. Sometimes it can just simply be turning the other cheek. Sometimes it can simply be holding out and helping someone who, humanly speaking, we might not think should really be helped. That's the way human nature works. Well, they're not worthy of my help. Doing good works is something that is required of us. We think in terms of good works of serving the household of faith first and foremost. As I said in the announcements, the help that we will give to the brethren in Africa, hopefully for after the Feast of Tabernacles this year. But doing good works is something that is required of us. Doing good works is something that is necessary of each and every one of us. Notice over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is going to recount his story of his conversion to King Agrippa. I want you to notice beginning here in verse 19. Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Verse 20, "but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do what? Do works befitting repentance." My point here is that this is a type of work that goes much deeper than something that is just a good work to a neighbor and treating someone with love and concern. That's important, But what Paul's addressing here is a work that is much deeper than that. It is much deeper. Let's move on to number 6. The 6th element of the baptism contract. When we were baptized, we agreed at baptism to obey God's law. You're sitting there and going, well, duh. I already know that. That was kind of a stupid statement, Pinelli. Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And notice here in verse 17, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we find the Sermon on the Mount. He's just gotten done giving the Beatitudes. And notice here in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So there is one passage of Scripture that you can go to that would tell you that the law has not been done away with. One amongst many. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men also shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the latter part there, you go into verses 31 through, I think, about 33, 34 there. Jesus Christ is going to get into the concept of what we refer to as the spirit of the law. He's going to make the statement that you have heard of old not to commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even look on a woman in a desirous manner, that you are committing adultery. So he's addressing the spirit. Now, what does that mean? You can take anyone off the street. I would submit to you that you could take your neighbor wherever you live right now. You could lay out the Ten Commandments for them. You could lay out the Sabbath and the holy days. And in the letter of the law, they can keep it. They can keep it. They don't have a real understanding of it, but they can, in a letter of the law sense, they can keep it. What Jesus Christ was referring to as he went later into the Sermon on the Mount is there's also a spirit of the law. So when we entered into baptism, there was an understanding when we say we agreed to keep or obey God's law that goes beyond the letter. It's the spirit. Look, God understands his plan. God understands that when we go through the days of unleavened bread, regardless of how well we clean up our household, regardless of how well we clean up the car, regardless of how well we clean out the kids' car seats, you're going to find leavening somewhere, right? There's an understanding that God gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us a power, as Jesus Christ refers to it, a helper. To do what? To keep the letter of the law? No. To keep the spirit of the law. Anybody off the street can keep the letter of the law. But it's only someone who has been called again to enter into this new covenant that truly can keep the law in the letter and the spirit. So again, we agreed to keep the law not only in the letter, but the spirit. Number 7. It's a nice thing about ending in Portland. You can go over time and you don't have to worry about getting to a third congregation. At baptism, we agreed to follow the spiritual disciplines. At baptism, we agreed to follow the spiritual disciplines. These are the weekly, they are the daily, they are the monthly routines that bring about good fruit. Prayer, study. Yeah, I already do that. Fasting other than the Day of Atonement. Oh. That's painful. Yeah, it's a spiritual discipline. Just as you discipline yourself to pray every day, just as you discipline yourself to study every day, so also you must discipline yourself not to fast every day, but to fast at other times during the year other than the Day of Atonement. I want you to notice over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Spiritual disciplines are not something that just simply come overnight. Disciplines are something that have to be worked on. I grew up in a home. I got more time so I can sprinkle some stories in here. I remember growing up, and I can remember from the earliest time I can remember that my father, whatever house we lived in, he had a room that was his office. Now, in the morning, we knew when the door, he usually had the door open, but when the door was shut in the morning, my sister and I knew exactly what that meant. You know, Mom, where's Dad? Oh, I think he's in his office. Door shut. Oh, Dad's praying. It's a spiritual discipline. You don't learn that overnight. It's something that takes time. Sometimes we get out of those disciplines, we get these into these routines, and we get into a different type area or a different type of where we may be staying or doing something. For example, the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, and you're there, and you've got your whole family, and you're in this one room, and you're tripping over each other. And now you're this discipline that you do all year, and it's like, well, when are we going to pray? And you suddenly figure out, well, they're spending a lot of time in the bathroom, aren't they? Well, maybe that's because they're taking time to pray. My point is that there's a discipline, there's a daily routine, and it's a routine that should be built upon year after year after year. Notice here in Luke chapter 5, let's address this one with regards to fasting. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. They wanted to know why, you know, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, were fasting all the time, and yours aren't. That's not very spiritual. He makes it perfectly clear, as he stated, you know, essentially, I'm the bridegroom, and I'm with them right now. We fast, just as it's he said there, they will fast in those days when I'm gone. We fast to draw close to God. Brethren, if we are not using this discipline, if we don't see it as a vital discipline of the baptism contract, I would submit to you that we are losing out on something that is tremendous in terms of our spiritual growth. It really, really is. So I hope that you will, again, look at this from the standpoint of following the spiritual disciplines. Prayer is important. You read about that in 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Timothy 2 talks about studying to show yourself approved. But let's not forget about the fasting that is so desperately needed. Number 8, the final point. At baptism, we agreed to never give up. At baptism, we agreed to never give up. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Matthew states it a little bit differently when he makes the statement about enduring to the he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Mark is essentially making the same statement here. Notice what he says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. And he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That is a powerful statement. He didn't just say one entity or one part of the population and the populace is going to hate you. He said, they're all going to hate you. And then he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. When we stepped into that water, and when we were put under that water, we came out with an understanding that our next destination was the kingdom of God. And it means never giving up. Is it a challenge at times? Absolutely. Are there times when we're going to go through things that test our faith? Absolutely. But we're not alone, because God's people have been doing this for longer than we can even think about. We need to remember that we agreed to endure to the very end, to set our mind on making it to the very end. 8 points to the baptism contract. It is a covenant agreement that we entered into at baptism. During this time of year, we need to examine that contract. We need to examine what we agreed to at baptism. And we need to ask ourselves the question, remember a covenant or a contract is between two parties. Am I fulfilling my part of the contract? You see, we don't have to worry about the other party taking care of their part of the contract, because that's God, and God is faithful to his part of the contract, his part of the covenant. Let us all be reminded of the tremendous blessing that God has called us, and let us use that very fact to think deeply about our baptism contract before Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread this year.